Today's scripture reading will be from 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you.
Thank you, Cody. Thank you, Kenny, for our songs. Before we give the title of our lesson this morning, I would like to begin our lesson by asking a question, and that is, what do these passages have in common? Now, I would imagine you don't have these memorized, so let's go to Exodus chapter 1, and let's look at verses 16 and 17, and let's look at these four passages. Let's look at these four. And then see if we can figure out what might be in common with these. Exodus 1, 16 and 17, beginning in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives. One of them was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put them to death. But if it is a daughter, then they shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. Go to verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all the people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got him a wicker basket and covered it over with tar and pitch. Then she put the child into it and set it among the reeds of the bank of the Nile. Obviously, this is during the time when Israel was in the land of Egypt. A Pharaoh had come that had forgotten all about or did not know about what Joseph had done for them. And so this Pharaoh saw that Israel was a threat, or the Hebrews were a threat to him. And so what he tried to do then was to stop this multiplication of this people. He tried to get the midwives to kill the sons as they were born. He then issued an edict that all who had children that were sons were to toss them into the Nile to stop this multiplication of this people. Go to 2 Kings chapter 11. In 2 Kings chapter 11 and verse 3, or verses 1 through 3, the time of our history here is during the time of the divided kingdoms. We're looking at the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. This was after Jehu had issued the judgment of God upon both the house of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, and the kingdom of Judah. When she saw that her son Azariah was dead, she arose and destroyed all of the royal offspring. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So he was hidden from her in the house of the Lord 6 years, while Athaliah was reigning over the land. And then I want you to go to the book of Esther. In Esther chapter 3. This is during the time now, we're much later in our time of the Hebrew people, the history of the Hebrew people. They are being ruled, or the world power of the time is Persia. And you remember from the story of Esther that Queen Vashti displeased the king when she would not come and be privy or show herself in the midst of the drunken revelry of what they called a feast. And so she was removed, and so a new queen was sought. And so this new queen was Esther. But you remember there was a man by the name of Haman who did not like Mordecai. And as a result of that, he then had a vendetta against all of Mordecai's people, all the Jews. And so he was able to convince the king that this order should go out. Look in verse 13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued at the citadel of Susa. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. Now I ask you, as we looked at these three, and there are three different periods of Israelite history, I ask you, what do these passages have in common? I want to suggest to you that the thing that they have in common is a promise hanging by a thread. And that is the title of our lesson this morning. A promise hanging by a thread. It is interesting, the phrase hanging by a thread. There was the story of a man that was a courtier of a king during the Middle Ages. And the story goes that he would come into the king and he would flatter the king greatly. Every day, oh, to be the king, oh, to be you, oh, to be ruler, oh, to have the riches that you have, oh, to have the life that you have. Every day he would flatter the king and flatter the king. And most of the time, kings would respond well to that. But it got to a point where, with the flattery, the king got perturbed with that. And so he decided to ask this man, how would you like to be king for a day? And so the man was overjoyed. And so this man was brought in. A special throne was made. He was set upon this throne. The riches, the food, the glory, all was given to him. And all was going fine until he looked above his head. And it is said that there was a sword unsheathed hanging by a horse's hair above his head. And from that, the lesson came that sometimes there is the indication that one is doing well, but the position that one is in is actually rather tenuous. And that one's life actually is hanging by a hair or hanging by a thread. And I want to suggest to you that as we look at these three illustrations, that there were promises of God, if you will, that were hanging by a thread. That the fulfillment of that promise almost did not happen because of some of the things that we've just read. What were these promises? Well, when you look at this and you look at these three situations, I want to suggest to you that when you look in Exodus chapter 1, think about a moment what would have happened if the midwives had done what Pharaoh had told them to do. Think for a moment if all of Israel, every family that had a son, if they had done what God told them to do, the nation of Israel would have died in the land of Egypt. And the fulfillment of this seed promise that had been made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, and that through your seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that promise would have been left unfulfilled because the seed would have been destroyed in the land of Egypt. The seed that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Think about what happens in 2 Kings chapter 11, where you have Athaliah comes and what does she do? She kills all of David's line, all of the royal offspring dead. Anyone who had a claim, anyone who was a relative of David was killed. Now think about the promise that God had made to David. When David said, I want to build a house unto you, and God says, no, I'm going to build you a house, David. I'm going to build you an enduring house. There will always be a man from your descendants, a man from your line, a man from your lineage to sit on the throne. But Athaliah almost wiped out the lineage of David. And were it not for two individuals, Josheba and Jehoiada, were it not for these two individuals, Josheba grabs the one child that was a youth, takes him to the temple, and Jehoiada protects him for 6 years. Were it not for that, the promise of a man from David's lineage would have been gone. That promise was hanging by a thread during that time. Think about what would have happened if Haman had got his way. And all of the Israelites, they managed to get through Egypt. They managed to survive Athaliah, but they don't quite make it to the time that the seed can come through Abraham because Haman's plot is successful and all the Jews are killed. The promise was hanging by a thread. When Mordecai asked Esther, "You must go and you must tell the king what's going on." And you remember Esther says, "But I can't go unless I've been summoned." And you remember Mordecai says, "Who knows but what you've been born for such a time as this." The promise of the seed continuing, the lineage of Abraham continuing, was in the hands of Esther, one woman. The promise of God, if you will, was hanging by a thread. And I want to ask the question this morning as we turn our attention to ourselves. Were God's promises in jeopardy? Yes. But He had faithful servants and He had His providence still at His disposal. Amram and Jochebed refused to be obedient to the command of Pharaoh. The midwives feared God rather than feared Pharaoh. And so they refused to do what Pharaoh had asked. Jehoiada and Jehosheba rescued the one saving, one sole survivor of Athaliah's rage. Esther and Mordecai, in Esther chapter 4, verses 7 through 16, Mordecai was able to convince them. That brings up the question of what has God promised to us today? What has God promised us? We're not going to tell you anything that you don't already know, but we just need to be reminded of these things. What has God promised us? Well, let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. What promises do we live under today? One of the promises that we live under is a promise that no temptation that we will have fall our way will be more than we can handle. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. What a promise. No temptation that befalls you will be unique. No temptation that befalls you will fail to have a way to escape it. No temptation that befalls you will be more than what you can endure. God will see to it. God will make sure, and He is faithful. There's a second promise that we live under, and we live under a promise of protection from the devil. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." We're told in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 11, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and put on the full armor of God." And what's the reason for that? "So that you will be able to stand firm against" who? "The schemes of the devil. I promise to protect you. I've given you what you need." And so therefore James says, "Resist him," James 4 and verse 7, and he'll flee from you. We live under that promise. We live under the promise of daily necessities being provided. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus was giving his Sermon on the Mount, he talked about the fact that the viewpoint of the kingdom citizen is different than the viewpoint of the worldly citizen. The viewpoint of the kingdom citizen is that he's not going to worry about the things that the worldly individual worries about. In verse 24, he says, No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in wealth. But we need wealth, we need money, we need that to survive. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life. As to what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? He talks about the birds of the air, how God takes care of them. He says, even if you worry, you don't add a single hour to your life. Verse 27. He talks about how the lilies of the field are clothed. Aren't you of more value than the grass that comes up and yet withers away? Don't worry then what we will eat, verse 31, or what we will drink. Don't say these things, or what will we wear. The Gentiles eagerly seek after these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first His kingdom. You see, it's a choice. God or wealth. Worry about wealth or serve God. And so Jesus says, I'm telling you, seek first His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Keep your priorities where they need to be. Seek first His kingdom. We live under the promise of daily necessities being provided when we seek first the kingdom of God. You know, we live under the promise of protection from worry. And this is very similar to the one that we just read. Though it seems a little bit different, a little more broad. Look what's stated in Philippians chapter 4. Verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Guard them from what? Guard them from worry. Guard them from anxiety. Guard them from anxiousness. Let these things, let these requests be made known to God, and God in turn will protect you, guard you from worry. Isn't that the point that the scripture that Cody read for us in 1 Peter chapter 5, 6 and 7? Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him. Because He cares for you. You know, we live under the promise of protection from worry. We live under a promise that good is accomplished in all things. Now, this scripture gets used for a lot of incorrect applications. Look in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Let's think about that in the context of Romans 8. And so let's read verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Not by the skin of our teeth. We overwhelmingly conquer. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That doesn't mean that there are difficult times that we have to go through. But even in the difficult times, even in the trials, even in the tribulations, when we get to the other side, we find that there has been good that's been accomplished by virtue of our staying faithful to our God. We've grown. We've studied something that maybe we haven't thought about studying before. We've matured. Our faith has become stronger. Our dependence, our humility, our pride has been reduced. Our humility has been increased. Whatever it is, whatever the situation, there is something good that is accomplished when we stay faithful to God, even in the difficulties, even when we can't even figure out how to express our difficulty to the Lord, as Paul says. You know, that's the very point that the Hebrew writer made in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 4 through 11 when he was encouraging these people to not look at the difficulties that they were facing and say, well, the difficulties make it worth giving up. The difficulties mean we just ought to quit. The Hebrew writer says, no, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood to the striving against sin. And you have not forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. Something's being accomplished here. You endure, you maintain, you get through it, you stay faithful. And on the other side, you can look back and say, you know, that was productive, that I stayed true, that I stayed faithful. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, let me stop right there. How are you trained by it? Verse 7, you endure through it. You maintain. To those who are trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's the good. I'm not saying that your troubles and struggles are to be scoffed at. Even the Hebrew writer acknowledges it's not pleasant, verse 11. It's not joyful. It's sorrowful. But you can't look at the moment. You've got to look at the good that may be being accomplished. And if all that you can do is just hang on by the skin of your teeth till you get to the other side, then do that. Because if you will, good will be accomplished. We live under the promise that good is accomplished in all things. But let me ask you a question. You say, well, that's all good and fine. That almost sounds like idealism, Adonis. In that, yeah, sure, right. But we live in the real world, not some fantasy, you know, idealism that you've got. Okay, I understand that. So I ask the question, Do these promises ever appear to be hanging by a thread sometimes? Do they look like the promises that we've looked at already? Let me ask you some questions. Have you ever felt overwhelmed by temptation? It may appear as though the promises of God are just hanging by a thread. Secondly, have you ever felt the devil has just got your number? Sometimes I've heard people say, I just think the devil's got my number. Now what we mean by that is kind of a reference to a phone number, and he knows how to get a hold of me and get in touch with me. Or, you know, there are other ways to say that the devil just knows how to push my buttons, or the devil just knows how to get... Do you ever get the feeling that, you know, the devil just seems to have my number? I can't seem to defeat him. I can't seem to resist him. Then I think you may be experiencing the promises of God kind of hanging on by a thread. Have you ever been so financially strained that you wonder, how will we make ends meet? Does it appear as though that promise of having the daily necessities is kind of hanging on by a thread? What about, have you ever been worried to the point of physical sickness? Various things that we can worry ourselves. Worry, and we even have the statement, don't we? Don't worry yourself sick. Well, that's this idea here. Even though we've been told to pray to God, even though we've been told to cast that upon Him and have faith that it's going to take place, have faith that I can get through this, sometimes there are individuals who worry themselves to the point of physical sickness. God's promises are hanging on by a thread. Have you ever been bombarded with difficulties and trials and wondered, what could possibly be good about this? I don't know about that promise of good things in all things. Good coming from all things. Do these promises ever appear to be hanging by a thread? This to me is kind of where the rubber meets the road, if you will. Because I think we can look at this and we can say, yes, I recognize the promises that I live under, but you know, there are times that I just feel overwhelmed by the temptation. There are times that I just think the devil's winning every battle that I seem to go up against him with. There are times that I'm not even sure how we're going to have enough month or enough money at the end of the month. There are times where I just make myself sick over the things that are happening and whether it be family, whether it be job, whether it be spiritual, whatever it might be, that I've tried to give that to God, but it just doesn't seem to work. And so God's promises are kind of hanging by a thread or just bombarded with everything. And it's like I'm just being overwhelmed with all of this. How in the world is there ever going to be any good? I'm not even sure I'm going to survive this, much less find any good in it. So I would suggest to you that's the promises of God in your life hanging by a thread. Saying, well, thanks for calling out the obvious, Adonis. That doesn't help me much. I understand that. So the next question then, well, how does one cope with this? When I feel in my life that the promises that I'm living under are just hanging by a thread in my life, how do I cope with that? I want you to go back and look at least a couple of these promises and notice that one of the ways that we find, one of the coping mechanisms that we find are actually found, is found in these promises that were given. One of them is the fact that in the midst of this promise, in the midst of being told that no temptation will overcome you, no temptation will be something that no one else has ever had to face, no temptation will be such that you cannot endure it. In the middle of that promise, what is being stated about God? Why state it there? Because if I've been given this promise, and if I feel like I'm being overwhelmed by temptation, who am I immediately going to blame for that? It's not me. I'm going to blame God. Because God didn't follow through on His promise. I want you to notice that one of the things that we need to understand is that when I feel like God's promises are hanging by a thread in my life, I need to be reminded of the fact that I may feel that way. But if I feel that way, and if I feel that God's promise may be, the thread may just about be to snap, it won't be because of God. It won't be God's fault. Because God is faithful. Now, we didn't go to the scripture in Hebrews that talks about man is unfaithful and let God be faithful in all things. There's the problem. One of the things that I need to understand in the reference to trying to cope when I feel like God's promises are hanging by a thread is not to point the blame at God. Because God's faithful. God's going to do exactly what He said He's going to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, what are we told? God is faithful. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 3, where we're told that God will protect us from the devil, what are we told? God is faithful. So I need to remember that when I'm battling the devil, when I'm trying to overcome temptation, when it looks like the devil's got my number, when it looks like temptation is overwhelmingly, and when it looks like God's not fulfilling His promise, there's another explanation, and it's not on God's end of the stick. There's another explanation there, because we've been told God's faithful to do what He said He's going to do. I need to look somewhere else as to why I feel that way. I want you to notice something else. When it comes to the matter of daily necessities, it's interesting that in that very text, there is another coping mechanism that we are given in Matthew chapter 6. When Jesus talks about how that God clothes the lilies of the field, and how that God takes care of the birds, and how that you are more valuable than they, and that even if we say, okay, well, go ahead and worry, well, what good does that do? Because that doesn't increase your life. It doesn't make your situation any better. It doesn't help you in any way. What it is that you need, guess what? God already knows. God's not unaware of your difficulty. God's not unaware of what's needed in your life. God already knows. In verse 26, look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor do they gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? God knows the value of you as opposed to the birds. You have more value. One coping mechanism. The second coping mechanism is the fact that God knows. Just think about that. God knows. Sometimes in the course of a conversation, in the course of trying to work something out, someone will say, yeah, but you don't know. And if you knew this, then that flavors your perspective on the situation. God already knows. But God, you don't know what I need. God says, I know. I know. You're not telling me anything I don't already know. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow and thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? I doubt the promises of God. Now, what might snap that string may be my doubt, but it'll never be God's faithfulness that will snap that string. God will fulfill His promises. Remember that God cares. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, the worry and the anxiety that's talked about there, cast your cares upon God, for He cares. One of the things that we need to remember in the process of going through this is remember that our God cares about our anxiety. Remember that God wants us to look at the end result. That's the very thing that the Hebrew writer caused these individuals to look at. He doesn't dismiss the difficulty of the present. He says, I understand that. I recognize that it's not joyful, verse 11. I recognize that it's sorrowful. I recognize that. But don't look there. Don't just look at the end of your nose. Don't just look at what's right in front of you. Don't just look now. Look at what you need to do to endure and know that at the end will be the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God wants you to look at the end result. Do whatever you need to do to endure. And then the last thing I want you to understand is, if God has made this promise, God cannot lie. Now, these aren't the words of Balaam. They are the words of God spoken through Balaam. And so I don't want you to think that I'm elevating Balaam to a position that he does not deserve. These weren't the words of Balaam. These were the words of God through the mouth of Balaam. What did Balaam tell Barak, king of Moab, who wanted him to curse the Israelites as they were traveling through his land? Balaam says this: God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent or change. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? You're not going to change the mind of God. This was Balaam's point to Barak. You might as well stop this ridiculousness, God's point to Barak. You might as well stop this ridiculousness of trying to curse my people. You might as well stop this ridiculousness of trying to figure out a way to thwart what I'm doing, because I will not change. And this is the point. If God has spoken, he's not like a man where you can give him a little bit of money, give him a little bit of gold, give him a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and suddenly now he'll change his tune. God's not like that. If God has spoken, he'll do it. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 18, the Hebrew writer talks about this very thing. He said, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose." Now think about that for a minute. God was not going to change what he was going to do. Interposed with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have been strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. How does one cope with this? Well, I stay faithful in my service to him. I stay faithful, I stay prayerful, I stay studying, I stay believing. I do everything in my power. I use every resource at my disposal. I use every brother and sister in Christ to help. I use everything that I have at my disposal to make sure that I never find myself in a position where I feel like the promises of God are just hanging by a thread. I never doubt the Lord. You know, I may not see how things will work out, but since when did man see everything? Mordecai didn't either. In fact, Mordecai was convinced of the fact that if Esther didn't do it, salvation would come somewhere else. But Mordecai's faith was so strong that in the promises of God, he said, "Who knows, but for what you might have been born, but for this time, but we're going to be saved." God's promises will not be thwarted. Mordecai didn't know, but he acted in faith. What promise did Jochebed have that what she would do would save her son? How did she know that going into the river, putting him in the river, how did she know that that would save her son? She didn't, but she acted in faith. She did everything she could do to make sure that her son was saved. How did Jehoshaphat know that she would escape the wrath of Athaliah? How did she know where to go? How did they know that in 6 years they wouldn't be found out? Didn't. But they acted in faith. All these individuals did not have all the answers, could not foresee how everything was going to play out. But they simply did what they could do in faith and in belief of the God that they serve. Brethren, we should never doubt God. even when it appears to us that His promises are hanging by a thread in our lives. If you're here this morning and your life is not what it needs to be, we can help you make it right. Let us know what we could do if you'll come forward when together we stand and sing our song.